A reading from the book of Leviticus. This is the ritual of the sacrifice of the offering of well-being that one may offer to the Lord. If you offer it for thanksgiving, you shall offer with the thank offering unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers spread with oil, and cakes of your choice flour well soaked in oil. With your thanksgiving sacrifice of well-being, you shall bring your offering with cakes of leavened bread. From this you shall offer one cake from each offering as a gift to Yahweh. It shall belong to the priest who dashes the blood of the offering of well-being. And the flesh of your thanksgiving sacrifice of well-being shall be eaten on the day it is offered. You shall not leave any of it until morning. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, any one of you who would offer to Yahweh your sacrifice of well-being must yourself bring to Yahweh your offering from your sacrifice of well-being. Your own hands shall bring Yahweh's offering by fire." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd kept following him because they saw the signs that he was doing for the sick. Jesus went up the mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now the Passover, the festival of the Jews, was near. When he looked up and saw a large crowd coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread for these people to eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "6 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they among so many people?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was a great deal of grass in the place, so they sat down, about 5,000 in all. Then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were satisfied, he told his disciples, "Gather up the fragments left over, so that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up, and from the fragments of the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten, they filled 12 baskets. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they began to say, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." The Gospel of Christ.
So it's Thanksgiving Sunday, and of course, we read from the book of Leviticus, because that's what you do, right? The book of Leviticus is one book in the Bible that does not get a whole lot of love in the lectionaries that we use. It doesn't show up in the narrative lectionary whatsoever, and in the 3-year cycle of the Revised Common Lectionary, it shows up but once. So in 156 Sundays covered by that, one time you get the book of Leviticus. And it's kind of understandable. I mean, the book of Leviticus is not that exciting as far as reading goes. In fact, it is primarily the stumbling block for anybody that chooses to make a New Year's resolution or what have you, thinking, hey, you know, I'm going to read the Bible all the way through one of these days, and today's the day. Let's get started, you know? And, oh, by the way, if you want to read the Bible, it only takes about 40 hours to read the whole thing, so it's certainly doable. But I digress. Someone usually will say, all right, let's start reading the Bible. So they'll open up with Genesis, and they'll read through Genesis, and that's an easy book to get through because there's stuff happening every chapter. Then you come into Exodus, and the story continues, and you get the 10 plagues and the crossing of the Sea of Reeds and all that. But then you get to chapter 20, and Moses is up on Mount Sinai and gives the 10 commandments. And then after that, it starts to bog down because you start getting the rest of the Torah being delivered to you, more of the laws that everybody is supposed to follow. So maybe you endure through the latter half of Exodus, and then, okay, let's get to Leviticus. And that's where it all goes south. Because, well, here's how the book of Leviticus begins. You know, I mean, you turn to this page, you've got this story, Exodus is exciting and all of that. You come towards the end, you've made it through, you figure, okay, I'm ready for the next thing that comes in this story. And this is what you read, chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord summoned Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, When any of you bring an offering of livestock to the Lord, you shall bring your offering from the herd or from the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, you shall offer a male without blemish. You shall bring it from to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and then you start falling asleep. It's like reading an owner's manual when you read the book of Leviticus, which isn't inherently bad. I'm an owner's manual kind of guy. I mean, after all, if I buy a thing and it has 37 features, I want to use all 37 features. So I will actually read the owner's manual, which I understand is not stereotypically what guys do. But I digress. Again, the point is, the book of Leviticus is just a bunch of laws. It is part of the Torah. It is part of what the Israelites were understanding Yahweh wanted them to know, but it is focused on these are all the instructions you have to follow. And on top of that, they tend to be all the instructions for a priestly context. In other words, when a person is coming to the tabernacle or to the temple later on, once the temple is built, these are all the instructions on how things are supposed to work at the temple when you go to worship and all the jobs the priest has to do and this kind of thing. And so it's just boring. Now, you can dig deeper in it and find something interesting, but, you know, even us, especially as Christians in 2024, we are so far removed from what ancient Israel was doing. We realize, of course, that these laws have no application for us. We do not worship at the temple in Jerusalem. We do not offer sacrifices. There is no need for us to know all of these little details. Yeah, that was for them back then. But for us, it's even harder to draw something out of the book of Leviticus. One of the things this does for us is it shows us that not every part of the Bible is of equal value. Dare I say that? Isn't this all supposed to be God's word? Okay, yeah, we get that. But there are parts of the Bible that are more valuable to us than others. And this is an example of that. That's part of the reason why the book of Leviticus only shows up once in the Revised Common Lectionary and not at all in the Narrative Lectionary. But we're going to read the Gospels over and over and over again because the Gospels have greater value to us than the book of Leviticus does. Now, the book of Leviticus is part of Jesus' backstory. It is part of what shaped the nation of Israel. It's part of what shaped what became Judaism. And it's part of what shaped the background into which Jesus was born and the context in which Jesus did his thing. So there is value to it, but it truly is not as valuable as other parts of the Bible. And that's not bad. That simply is. So then the question nevertheless comes, what then can we do with the book of Leviticus? And especially on Thanksgiving Sunday, using this book seems kind of curious. Well, yes, it is curious because we know that we're following the narrative lectionary, but I said Leviticus doesn't even appear in the narrative lectionary, but here we are reading it. Why? Well, because I knew for Thanksgiving Sunday, I wanted to insert something into the lectionary. So I decided to pull this passage from Leviticus because we had spent 2 or 3 weeks in Genesis and 2 weeks in Exodus. Just makes sense to hit Leviticus, and we're doing it Thanksgiving Sunday. And you might have gathered that the instructions we read, that Susan read in Leviticus, has to do with Thanksgiving offerings, Thanksgiving sacrifices. So that is a suitable topic to describe. So now, what do we make of this? Well, the key thing that we see in the book of Leviticus is all of this instruction about how to engage in worship at the tabernacle or the temple. And there were a variety of kinds of offerings or sacrifices that the ancient Israelites could bring. There were sin offerings and burnt offerings and guilt offerings and grain offerings. And then there was an offering of well-being, it says in the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible. Other versions call it a peace offering. So you've got at least 5 different kinds of offerings, and all of the instructions are given on how to deal with those different kinds of offerings. Here's what you do, here's what you bring, here's when you do it, here's how you do it, here's what the priest has to do, and this is the way it's supposed to be, and then eat this part of it and don't eat that part of it and reserve this part. Like, there's all of these detailed instructions to the letter. When it comes to the offering of well-being, we find out that there are 3 categories of offering under that particular theme. So the sacrifice of well-being has a thanksgiving version of that offering. There is a votive version of that offering. That means if you're going to be making a vow, There's a particular way to conduct your offering of well-being, and there is the free will offering. And that just seems like to be something voluntary that you just wish to do for whatever reason. So we're zeroing in on the Thanksgiving version of the offering of well-being. And there's something in those instructions that I find rather fascinating that I think gives us something to ponder on this Thanksgiving Sunday. I had already said that all of these offerings, all different five kinds of sacrifices, have all these instructions given to them. And we find that they are very, very precise and definite. And because it has to do with worship at the temple or the tabernacle, the priest has a key part to play in it. And the priest has to do this, that, and the other thing with it, and that's the way it goes. But curiously, with this Thanksgiving version of the offering of well-being, it says this: any one of you who would offer to Yahweh your sacrifice of well-being must yourself bring to Yahweh your offering from your sacrifice of well-being. That's interesting. That extra word yourself isn't in Hebrew. It's been put in there in English by the New Revised Standard Version, perhaps to try to show what the Hebrew is trying to emphasize. You yourself bring to Yahweh your offering. Your own hands shall bring Yahweh's offering by fire. In all of the instructions about those sacrifices and offerings, it's only this one where that kind of emphasis is made. You yourself shall bring it, by your own hands you shall bring it. And I think what's happening here is we're finding that this offering, this Thanksgiving offering, is of a different sort than all the rest. And in fact, because you yourself shall bring it, and with your own hands you will put it to the fire, it sounds like the priest isn't as necessary in this particular sacrifice as all the rest. Now, what is the role of the priest in ancient Israel? Well, the priest is traditionally, and even still today, a bit of an intermediary between God and the people. And so if any of the people of Israel wanted to connect with Yahweh, they did so through the priest, following all these instructions at the tabernacle or at the temple once it's built. And conversely, any blessing God would want to confer comes back through the priest to the people. That's generally how it works. And so when a person is coming to bring their burnt offering or their guilt offering or their sin offering, the priest comes and receives it and does all sorts of stuff with it, in particular to burn it on the altar so that it would be a pleasing aroma to God, so that it would be a sacrifice accepted by Yahweh, and so that the purpose of the sacrifice would be accomplished. The priest needed to do the thing in order to make that happen. But with the Thanksgiving offering, it seems not so much. You yourself will bring it, and by your own hands, you will put it on the fire. On top of that, it seems that the Thanksgiving offering could be offered whenever you felt like it. Whereas there were timing stipulations for the rest. There were morning sacrifices and evening sacrifices and an appointed time when things were supposed to be brought and all these sorts of things. But when it comes to this Thanksgiving offering, it seems like you could do it whenever you wanted, which is rather interesting. Now, this talk about priests back then, how does that relate to today? I mean, I'm a priest. Is the priest in an Anglican church still functioning in the same way as a priest in ancient Israel? Well, on the one hand, of course not, because I'm not managing sacrifices and I don't have blood all over my clothes from dealing with sacrifices. So obviously not in that way. But in that sense of a priest being an intermediary between God and the people, is that what I'm doing? Is that what priests do? Well, not in the same way. In the ancient times, it seemed that it was through the priest that access to God was gained. But you don't need a priest to have access to God today. Now, sometimes it might kind of seem like it. For example, in a few minutes, we'll be doing the sacrament of confession and absolution. And when I lead all of us together into a prayer of confession, I will then come up and make the sign of the cross in front of you and say, Almighty God, forgive you all your sins, right? And your sins are now pronounced to be forgiven. Does that forgiveness happen because I did that? Or is the forgiveness already there? Well, I'm going to say the forgiveness is already there. What's happening is the priest is being able to declare this to be so in an extra emphatic way. That's the intention behind this. There is a distinction being made in our tradition, though. You might remember when Reverend Margaret was a deacon and she would lead the services because I was gone. When she came to lead the confession and absolution, she would lead everybody in the exact same prayer. But then when she came up for the absolution, she doesn't make the sign of the cross over everybody. She would say the same words, but change it to be inclusive. Almighty God, have mercy upon us. Pardon and deliver us from all our sins. Confirm and strengthen us in all goodness, right? She's simply being included in the group. Whereas a priest will say, Almighty God, have mercy upon you. Pardon and deliver you from all your sins. That's the only distinction. So one can wonder and quibble, like, what's the point of that between what the priest can do and what the deacon can do, or anybody else for that matter? To a certain extent, it doesn't matter. Because the forgiveness and what is pronounced in the absolution is what God has promised to give us. It's just being formally acknowledged in the context of our worship service. A deacon does it inclusively. A priest has been given the responsibility, privilege, to just go ahead and declare it to be so. But it doesn't make one more valid than the other. It's all the same because it's what God's promise is. I think the act of having a priest do such declarative things can be helpful in our own terms of recognizing and receiving what is being declared. For me, when I attend a Eucharist service and I'm not running it, I'm just sitting in the pew like everybody else, my practice has been, this is me, this is what I do, is when the time comes for the confession, I usually kneel, that's my preference, and then when I'm done praying that prayer and then I hear the absolution being given, I look up to watch the priest make the sign of the cross while declaring my sins forgiven. That's just what I do. To me, it just kind of makes it that much more vivid, that much more concrete, that much more, yes, the grace of God is extended, and I am forgiven. And in this context, I am able to celebrate that with everybody else here. So that's what I do. The role of a priest in the Anglican Church today is certainly different from the role of the priest in ancient Israel. But I think the principle behind how it seems the priest has less responsibility for this offering of thanksgiving back then speaks quite well to us today. We can only take Eucharist if we come to a service on Sunday, or if the priest or a deacon or a lay person authorized by the priest to take it to you in your home because you're sick or something like that. If you're going to have Eucharist, you got to come to the formal thing to receive it. But when it comes to offering thanksgiving to God, you can do that anytime, anywhere. There's a direct connection. There is no particular liturgy you actually have to follow. There is no particular thing that you have to do. Instead, at any given time, you are able to express gratitude to God for what's going on and for what you have. This is a very freeing thing because we know we have that connection with God, and you don't need the priest to have the connection with God. But all the more to be having that freedom when it comes to these moments where we recognize God's goodness to us and just simply acknowledging what it is that we have as our blessings. You might have heard me say this before, but it bears repeating again. Contentment, it is said, is wanting what you have. And I'm going to suggest to you that being content is what most easily leads us to being thankful. It's what most easily leads us to express gratitude to God when we realize that we want what we have. Now, the flip side of wanting what you have is the invitation that you can have what you want. And what happens, though, is if we lean on the idea of I can have what I want, then there's always something else that we could want, that we have this promise that we could have. If only we had enough money, we could have it. If only we did the timing right, we could have it. If only we were around the right people, we could have it, whatever it is. And knowing that we could have what we want leads to this idea of a desire that we could always want to have fulfilled. And once we do have what we want, well, then there's the next thing that we know that we can have if we want, right? But when we want what we already have, the loop is closed. It's like, these are the things that I have. These are the people in my life. This is where I live. This is what I have. And I want what it is that I have. And contentment is to be found in that. Now, to be sure, understand, I'm not talking about an all or nothing thing. I'm not saying that we should just want what we have and not want anything else. And I'm not saying that we ought not to have ambition or goals or something like that. That's totally not what I'm saying. So let's not make it all or nothing. But let's recognize that distinctiveness between wanting what you have and then knowing that you can have what you want. And when you want what it is that you already have, that contentment allows us to be in a place of thankfulness much more easily. Because we're not yearning for something else. We're just delighted in what's already there. I have done some research into Buddhism, but I'm by no means an authority on it. But my understanding is that when the Buddha was trying to understand why we suffer, and realizing that avoiding suffering is an important part of human desire, he had come to conclude that the reason we suffer is because we have desires. And so the Eightfold Path of Buddhism, as I understand it, is meant to be a series of practices that we do to decrease and even eliminate desire from our lives. Because if we're not desiring something, then we're not going to suffer if we don't get it. If we're not desiring something, we aren't going to suffer if we lose it, and this kind of thing. Again, I'm not an expert on it, but we see this kind of tracking thought about contentment even in that religious practice. Contentment, wanting what you have, gives us an opportunity to be very thankful. Wanda and I will talk about how we have had the privilege to live where we've lived. We got to live in Squamish, BC for 6 years, halfway between Vancouver and Whistler. We got to live in Nelson, BC, nestled in the Kootenai Mountains for 6 years. We got to live in Toronto. We get to live in Calgary. And while we were living in Squamish back, this was between 96 and 2003, we're walking downtown. If you've ever been there, there's this big monolithic 2,100-foot rock called the Stawamis Chief. And it just looms over the city. And we're walking in the downtown area of Squamish, and we see that. And Wanda kind of looks around at the trees and the mountains and the water and all this. And she said, hang on, just stop for a second, Derwin. Just give your head a shake. We get to live here. And it was a wonderful moment just to stop and have us look around and see, we get to live here. Let's not take it for granted. What a wonderful thing it is. And ever since then, that's kind of become a little reminder that we give each other once in a while. When we get consumed in just the everyday thing that's going on or whatever, it's kind of like, okay, just stop. Give your head a shake. We get to live here. Whether it's Nelson or Calgary, we get to live here. We have found that we want what we have. We love it that we get to live in Calgary. And when we cultivate that kind of contentment, when we start looking, as we start counting our blessings, as it were, and looking at all of these things that are in our lives, then we can more easily give thanks to God at the drop of a hat because of what we have. Because of who we have, because of the pets we have, whatever it may be. And that contentment allows us to truly be people who exhibit thankful hearts. Now, let me quickly say, I'm not suggesting that we just have to live thinking that everything is sunshine and roses in life, because all of us have things that we wish we didn't have. All of us have circumstances that have tried us and challenged us. We would rather not have had to live with that. I get it, and I'm not trying to deny that whatsoever. There is the negative side of life that we all experience too. But when we take the time to look at these positive things and to recognize that these things that we want are already in our possession, it brings us to a place of being thankful, being able to freely honor God, And if we were ancient Israelites living back then in that period of time, we would easily be able to come and bring our offering to the temple, we ourselves bringing the offering, and with our own hands putting it on the altar as an offering to God, knowing that it would be received and that we would carry on in his blessing. Amen.